Well, I want to bring to you today sort of a summary or an excursus, if you will, from last week's sermon from Genesis 19. We want to come back to Genesis chapter 19, but this morning, what I want to do is look into the life of Lot. Lot is really a puzzling character for me in the Bible. In fact, I told some folks before this sermon began, before the service began, that as I was looking into Lot, I found myself, I really had done a good job in my sermon notes of slamming him. And then I remember that it was another text that I had to deal with as well, 2 Peter, where Peter says that Lot was what? Righteous. That's a problem. So either we're going to have to yank that part from the text of the Bible, which some people have chosen to do, or we're going to have to consider it, and I'd like to consider it today. By the way, young people, I'm glad that you're here with us today. Today's Pastor's Prize Box, so you make sure to take notes today, and then you take those notes. This is for everyone who is under age, what, honey? My honey, Joni. 12, okay. She's looking at me like, who's she talking to? I want to find out who he is talking to. Underage 12. Okay. Underage 12. So you take notes today, take them back to my office, and you can get a choose from the prize box today. Okay? Underage 12. So I want to talk to you about Lot today and his life. And one of the things that shocked me as I went through Lot's life is to learn how much you and I are like Lot. We are a lot like Lot, aren't we? Here's Lot living in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, just these wicked cities. We talked about what happened to those cities last week and how God just rained down fire. This, by the way, what happens in Genesis chapter 19 is an example of eternal punishment. Every place where this is mentioned in the Scripture, it is mentioned in terms of eternal punishment. This is God's punishment on and for and to sin. This is the fire from God being poured out from heaven. And what I found was three overriding characteristics of Lot. And I'm just going to go through these very quickly and then explain how you and I are a lot like Lot and then finish our time with how to not be that way. Three overwhelming, overriding characteristics of Lot. First thing I want to point out to you is Lot's lingering love for the world. Lot's lingering love for the world. You remember how we talked last week, how you know, at one point he's just living near the cities, and then he kind of puts his tent, and then the next time we know he's coming into and actually living in Sodom, and then by the time we come to chapter 19, he's actually a city representative. He's a leader within the city, and I told you why I think that is. I think he was riding in on Abraham's coattails because he had this loving longing for fame and for fortune. And he really had everything met there. He had all of his needs met in Sodom and Gomorrah. He had everything that he could possibly want in this area, though it was a tremendously wicked, pagan, morally perverted city. And not just a city. I mean, this is a whole area. These are all the cities, all the area there in the region of the valley. And yet when it comes time, when the angels of the Lord come, when the angels from God come and visit Lot, we have this whole thing that happens where the city, the entire city, every man in the city comes out in a lustful rage wanting to know them carnally. That is, they wanted to have homosexual relations with these angels. Of course, Lot wouldn't let that happen, and he goes through all of the various things that go on there. But my point is, it comes to the time where the angels say to Lot, look, we're going to destroy this city. Verse 13, the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So they say, listen, Lot, go out and get your family. Tell everybody, your family, to get out of this because we're going to destroy this city. Look down at verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But underline these three words, verse 16, but he lingered. This is Lot's lingering love for the world. He didn't want to get out. He had seen everything had played out before him. He had seen everything that happened. He had seen the lustful rage of the mob of men. He had seen what it almost cost him in terms of his family with his daughters. He had heard the word of God. God says, the Lord has sent us to destroy this city, yet he would not. He lingered. Why? He had a lingering love for the world. He didn't want it to be taken from him. And so he tries to reason with the people. He tries to reason with the angels. Oh, you know, I can't go. How about if I go to this city? How about if I go to the small one? It's just a small city. It's just a small area of Sodom. It's basically in the same valley. The same sins of this city were known, of Zoar, were known at Zoar as were at Sodom and Gomorrah. This Lot had this lingering love for the world. He didn't want it to be taken from him. And I thought, well, what kind of things caused him to linger? What would cause people today to not escape from the wrath of God? Could be like Lot. Maybe it was his family. Maybe it was his desire for fame. He wanted people to like him. He got laughed at. Maybe it certainly would have been something to do with his fortune, with his money. He didn't want to leave it all behind. What are you going to burn up all that perfectly good money for? Maybe it was his fear of what's going to happen next. If I move out of here, if I leave here, where am I going to go? What are we going to do? Those are the kinds of things today that lead us to linger in our love for the world, aren't they? But not only do we see Lot's lingering love for the world, we see what I call Lot's lethargic lukewarmness. Lot's lethargic lukewarmness. As they brought him out, verse 17, they had seized him. And that word there has the idea. I think they just picked him up by the scruff of his neck, carrying him out of the city. Can you imagine this angel just picking up Lot and his wife, carrying them out of the city, plopping them down outside of the city? It's pretty obvious what's got to happen here. And they say again, escape for your life. Do not look back. Don't stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. You know, this is he's lethargic about what God has called him to do. Have you ever been to that place? Just not really into it. Kind of lukewarm in your devotion and your passion. Your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. Duh. But I cannot escape to the hills. Well, I'm not fast enough. I mean, these legs don't take me the way they used to carry me. I'm not as fast as I used to be. I mean, if I set out now, that it's going to overtake me, that the destruction will overtake me. That's not possible to happen, right? Because the Bible says that they can do nothing. God had set a seal on Lot. He said, hey, they can't do anything until you're away. That destruction is never going to overtake you. But Lot's just lethargic. He's lukewarm in his devotion. He's not anywhere where he needs to be. That spiritual lethargy. Oh, well, I can't go. Lot has this lingering love for the world. Lot has this lethargic lukewarmness. Question is, what is, and the third category is, the third point is Lot's lasting legacy. What kind of legacy does this man leave? And he goes on here, and you know what happens. They said, well, he says, let me just go to the little city. Let me just go to Zoar, which, as I already said, is already as wicked as the place of Sodom, which is amazing that God would even be merciful to Lot and let him go to Zoar. Sometimes God permits those things that he hates to bring about that which he loves. It'll confuse you if you don't listen carefully to that. Sometimes God permits those things that he hates in order to protect and provide for those things that he loves. Let him go to Zoar. Go ahead, go to Zoar. When you get out, we can't do anything until you're there. Of course, on the way through the valley, his wife cast this longing eye. She just lingers back. She turns into a pillar of salt. She gets swept up in the wrath. What happens to everybody who's trying to escape on their own ability? It's just swept up in the wrath of God. This is a picture of eternal punishment. He goes to Zoar, and I'll just summarize the next couple of verses here for you in the last part of Genesis chapter 19. He goes to Zoar. He can't stay there. He's fearful because he sees the same things in Zoar that he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. Very likely there was probably some kind of a rebellion against Lot because they know that he's come from Sodom and Gomorrah and they know what had just happened to some of their friends and the people that they knew there in that land, in that city. And so it's not safe for him. And all of a sudden, we come to verse 30 and Lot's now up in the hills. He's where he was supposed to go in the first place. Isn't it interesting? Nathan sent me a text this week and said, isn't it interesting how Lot tried to preserve his wealth and all he got out of it was a cave? He's up in some caves in the mountains. His daughters, living in the same kind of fear and the same kind of understanding that Lot lives under and lived under, said, there's no way that we can have children. No man's going to have us. Our husbands were killed, or the people that we were betrothed to, the men we were betrothed to, were killed in Sodom and Gomorrah. Nobody's going to have us. We'll never be able to have children. And in this inexplicable, incomprehensible act that takes place from Genesis chapter 19 verses 30 to 38, we read of the incestuous relationship that is taken on, that they encourage, that they seduce their father into having with them. And if this weren't in the Bible, I certainly wouldn't be even saying anything about it. But here you got Lot getting drunk. And it's interesting, he didn't know what he was doing, obviously, but he's still held responsible for what he does. These are what one man said, the gateway sins, open those sins that open up to other sins. And what's his lasting legacy? He has this incestuous relationship with his daughters. And the Bible says that they became pregnant by their father. In verse 37, it says, the first one bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger had a son named Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Moses is explaining to the people of Israel where their two greatest and gravest enemies came from. What's the lasting legacy of Lot? Certainly not blessing. The lasting legacy of Lot is an incestuous man, a drunk, who lingered in his love for the world, who was lethargically lukewarm in his passion for God, and left this legacy of incest, and left this legacy that became the bane of Israel, the children of Israel, to the day that Moses is writing here for the people, and even until much, much later than that. And then inexplicably again, you have Peter coming in and talking about righteous Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed every day. And so what I see here in Lot is, the only thing I can get from that is that there is this constant battle. I see a man at odds with himself. I see a man who must have had this battle in him. He had this love for the world and yet this understanding of all of the things of God, the truth of God. And this is at war in himself. It's at war in himself, fighting back and forth. And that's when it dawned on me. You and I are just like Lot. If the testimony, if this story was about you, or this story could be just about as much about you as it was about Lot. It could be just as much about me as it was about Lot. Here's a man, here's a woman who is known as being righteous in the sight of God. Through Christ, we've been forgiven, haven't we? Praise the Lord. Yet isn't it true that we have this war going on inside of us every day? This battle, this lingering love for the world, battling against the love of the things of God. This lukewarm, lethargic lukewarmness, battling against an intense passion for God. That's the kind of battle that's going on in our hearts. And that's the kind of battle that some of you are facing even now today. I've faced it in my life many times. This understanding that there's just a spiritual coldness sometimes, isn't it? Just no interest in the things of God. I'd be much happier if I were just being entertained by the things of the world, if I were, as we learned at Sunday school this morning for those young people who were there, if I were just setting my mind on things of the flesh, I'm just much happier that way. And I've experienced that in my life. Been a Christian now for 20 plus years. And I've experienced it numerous times, and many of you have the same way. There's that spiritual coldness that it's just not there. You don't have any spiritual passions, any spiritual emotions, feelings for the things of God. You're much happier when you're not even thinking about Christ. How can you do battle against that? How can you fight against these things in your life that seem more like Lot than like Christ? How can you grow in Christ? How can you fight against this tendency to be a lot like Lot? And I want to close this morning just by, I know this isn't our normal pattern for Bible study, it's not our normal pattern for preaching, but I just want to give you some help, because my concern is that some of you are in a Lot-like moment right now in your life. It seems like you're spiritually flatlining. And I want today God to bring the paddles, as it were, and shock you back into where you need to be. So can I give you 10 helps to stir up spiritual passion in your life? 10 helps to help you to battle against being like Lot? 10 things that I have found in my own life. When I notice that in my life, these are things that have helped me. And I hope they'll help you as well. Now look, I'm not going to be able to go into detail. I'll just give you some help, because this is my concern for you, because I love you. And I see God doing something here in our church. I sense that we may be in the midst of a revival, a measure of revival. I really sense that. And I want that to be cultivated in our lives. So let me give you these 10 helps. We'll do them very quickly over the next time. Number one, this is it. Spend prolonged periods of time meditating on the grace of God. Spend prolonged periods of time meditating on the grace of God in salvation and in sanctification. Spend a lot of time just thinking about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend lots of time thinking about how He saved you and how He rescued you, and how not only did He rescue you, but how in His grace He's drawn you closer to Himself, and He's given you, not only imparted eternal life, but that eternal life, it's that moment when heaven came down, as the song has said, and glory filled your soul. Spend prolonged periods of time just glorying in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He saved a wretch like you. And saved a wretch like me. And not only did He save us, but He imparted to us this spiritual vigor and spiritual life. Spend a long time just thinking, meditating on what God has done. I tell you, there's more help for me in those times of my life where I consider all that God has done for me through Christ than when I consider all that I have done for God through me. And so often we get backwards there. That's first. Number two. These are just simple things. I know you know them, but read the Bible on purpose. Read the Bible on purpose. I hope that you spend time specifically looking through the Scriptures, reading the Scriptures, not just a little here and a little there, a verse a day to keep the devil away, but systematically going through the Scriptures, verse upon verse, passage upon passage, with a pen and a notebook in your hand, and just reading and writing, memorizing the Scriptures, discussing it with others. This is invaluable. If you are in that spiritual flatline mode, if you see that you're a lot like Lot, listen, read the Bible on purpose. Don't just look up a topical index and find a topic that might interest you. Get into the Word. Read it. On purpose, memorize it, talk about it with others. Number three. It's just simple. Keep a prayer list and a spiritual life journal. Keep a prayer list and a spiritual life journal. When I look back sometimes in my life and I'll be in a difficult time, and one of the things I'll do often is back in the early 1990s, Elmer Towns taught us to keep a prayer list. And I'll go back over that I have back from the 90s sometimes, and I'll just look at the things that I was praying for, and then I'll see how God has answered in those specific areas and see what God has done. And I find myself amazingly encouraged. I keep a journal. Right now, my journal is on my computer. But I used to just write it down. And every once in a while, in those moments in life where I notice that I'm just dead, I'll go back and read, and I'll find out things that God was doing in my life, find out the struggles that I was experiencing at those moments in my life, and just be amazed at how God has worked. And they're like spiritual jumper cables, just charging me again, invigorating me again. And listen, when you do this, you have to set time, specific times aside where you're going to be praying. I remember talking to a guy one time, and he said, "Oh, Pastor Joe," I was encouraging him these things. He said, "Pastor Joe, I'm not a reader. And every time I sit down to pray, I fall asleep. So I can't." So that was his excuse. "I can't do it because I fall asleep." Wake up! Just wake up! You don't say that. I've never once talked to a person who said, "I don't eat anymore because I fall asleep every time I eat." Just wake up, you know? He said, so what I've done is I've taken to praying whenever I'm in the car. And I'm not saying about not praying anytime. I'm just saying if you don't have a specific time set where you can focus your attention on Christ, it's good that you pray in the car, but you need to have time where you just focus your attention on Him. You're not doing anything else, but you're praying, you're trusting in Him. Number four, benefit from the fellowship of the saints. The local church is God's incubator for spiritual growth to happen. You cannot grow spiritually outside of the local church. You cannot do it. There must be that local fellowship. And when I say benefit from the fellowship of the saints, I'm not just talking about accountability. I mean, I'm talking about that where you have this relationship with other people. But I'm talking about opportunities where you can pray with one another, where you can see what God's doing in their lives and be challenged and convicted and encouraged. I'm talking about edifying conversation one with another. I'm talking about reading. I have grown so much just by reading about the lives of people. John G. Patton and Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and Jim Elliot. I've benefited through reading good, solid books like we have in our book nook. Just to help you. This is a fellowship. What I'm doing, I feel like I'm fellowshipping with these people as I'm interacting with what they've written and how they've spoken. Number five. Evaluate your life and your faith often. Here's another reason to make sure that you're in faithful fellowship with the local church family. Every month we practice communion together. We practice the Lord's table. And this is an opportunity for us, whether we have had opportunity throughout the month or not, but it's an opportunity for us to evaluate our lives to make sure we're in the faith. Not only that, but just taking time to look over your life and just see where you're at with Christ. See, are you living for Him? Just evaluate your life. Number six. Make use of spiritual disciplines. Fast. When's the last time you fasted in order to pray? Not fast to lose weight, but fast in order to pray. Family worship. When's the last time you sat down as a family and worshiped the Lord together? Reading the scriptures. Spiritual retreat. Just saying, you know what? I'm just going to take this next hour or this next weekend, and I'm not going to chop wood. I'm not going to fix anything. I'm just going to take me, my Bible, and my notebook and my pencil, and I'm going to get away. Do that. Number seven. I know I'm going quickly, but hopefully you understand. Practice and accept hospitality. In other words, encourage and be encouraged. Look for opportunities for you to open your home. Look for opportunities for you to open your life to people within the church. Practice hospitality. And then don't just practice it. Don't be the person who always has people at your home and you don't go to other people's homes. All right? Practice hospitality and receive it. Open up your lives to people. That is, you read the New Testament over and over and over and over again. I'm trying to think of a New Testament letter where we don't read something about the necessity of Christian hospitality. I can't think of any. That's essential to stirring up. How many times has it happened in my life? I've had somebody in my home, or I've gone to somebody's home, and even if I didn't want to go, you know, because I've been there too, I come home and say, honey, what are we doing? Well, we're going over here tonight. Oh, I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to do it. And I end up going there. This is classic, okay? Here's a window into my life. I'll say, oh, honey, I don't want to go. But she says, well, honey, we have to go. All right. But we're going to leave at 8 o'clock. She said, well, honey, we're only getting there at 7. That's okay. I said, we're leaving at 8 o'clock. And we'll get there, and 8 o'clock comes. And she's looking at me like, are we going to go? No, I don't want to go. Why would I want to go? We're having a great time. I've been so encouraged through this interaction. We'll get in the car at 10 o'clock, and she'll say, 8 o'clock, huh? Well, I know. I've been encouraged, though. That's what happens. Number 8, sacrifice your time for ministry in the church and in the world. Lord, the way that Paul would say this, Galatians 6:9, don't grow weary in well-doing. Sometimes that's what happens, right? We just get tired of serving, get tired of going, get tired of doing. Just make it a practice in your life often to sacrifice time for ministry, sacrifice time in the world and in the church. Number 9, this comes quickly on the heels of that. Use your time wisely. For me, and I think for you as well, downtime means laziness for me. I just don't have any plans. It just usually means laziness. And when I'm lazy physically, I am lazy spiritually. Make good use of your time. Plan it out. Does that mean that you can never have quote-unquote downtime? Does that mean you can never have just a time of quietness? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying plan it out. Make sure you know what your time is useful for. And then lastly, and this leads us to the purpose of what I want to do in just a little bit. The last way to shock yourself out of a spiritual flatlining is to make a point to share your testimony with somebody. All right? Make a point to tell somebody what God has done in your life. Do this regularly, daily, weekly, monthly. And I find what happens when I begin to tell other people what God has done in my life. There's just this tremendous movement of God It's really what I'm doing in that last one is I'm bringing all the other ones together. I'm bringing it all full circle around and just telling somebody what God has done in my life. And when I consider that, when I consider the grace of God in my life, I find myself invigorated. So here's what I'd like you to do. We're going to be going to have the picnic today, right? What do you think would be a good topic of conversation around the table? Or in the chairs or whatever. What do you think might be a good topic of conversation? Anybody? See what God has done? So what are we going to be talking about today? This sounds like my teenage Sunday school class. What are we going to be talking about today? We're going to be talking about our testimonies. So somebody sitting at the table say, so Dan, tell me, how did you come to know Christ? Oh, great. Dan shares, and Dan says, Joe, I'd love to hear about your story. I'd love to hear what God has been doing in your life. This doesn't mean we can't talk about anything else. I'm just saying that the general tenor of our afternoon should be about what God has done. And you see whether or not God stirs up spiritual affections in your life through that. Just say to somebody, okay, hey, look, I've never met you before. I don't know who, I don't even know what you, hi, what's your name? I'm Joe. Oh, Joe, nice to meet you. What has God done in your life lately? Well, I don't really know. Maybe there's an opportunity for the gospel there. Let's talk. Let's see. Watch God stir up spiritual affections in our life today. All right? If you're at that moment now where you're lingering like Lot, lethargic like Lot, or you're on that trajectory to leave a legacy like Lot, would God use this today to turn you around, to bring you where He wants to bring you? I hope He does. I think, I really believe God's at work here in our church, doing something for His glory. And may it be that He continues it today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You for these just few moments to encourage one another. Lord, I pray that we'd make good use of what You have laid out before us. That You'll bless our time together around the picnic tables, and the game, the field of play, and lawn chairs, whatever we're doing, Lord, just use it for Your glory. I pray that You would, that there will be a time for You to just cultivate spiritual affection in us. I pray, Lord, that there will be this time for You to cultivate a spiritual revival in our midst and do what only You can do for Your glory. Thank You for our church family. Thank You for these brothers and sisters, people that we love. I pray that You'll bless it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.